Well, we come today to the last section of the Olivet Discourse. This is the sermon that Jesus preached on the Mount of Olives about His second coming, the coming of the Son of Man. And in this last section that we're going to be looking at today, these last 10 verses of Mark 13, Jesus gives some specific application to us about the work and posture of God's people, what our work and posture ought to be in light of what He has already told us about His return. And basically, His message we're going to see today is, don't worry, be on the alert, or watch, keep guard. And actually, in this last section, we'll read it in a second, but I just want to see, let you see the overview a little bit. He says that twice, be on the alert, be on the alert. In the Greek, it's just one word. Gregorite, be on the alert. Or some translations, if you have a different translation, might say watch or guard or stay awake. In fact, it's the last word of this entire sermon in Mark 13. It's sort of like the benediction. Now, therefore, what I say to you, I say to all my people, Gregorite, watch, be on the alert. We're going to try and flesh out what Jesus means by that. That's going to be our goal this morning, to answer this question. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, how am I specifically supposed to fulfill this command? It's an imperative, it's a command. Watch, be on the alert. But before we do that, I need to remind you of a couple other things that we have noticed in Jesus' teaching. If you recall, this whole speech or sermon was precipitated by the disciples' questions as they're looking around at the temple there in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them that it's all coming down. This temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. And so they ask two questions. When is this going to happen, and how will we know that it's going to happen? So you may also recall that we've seen Jesus speak about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem at the same time as He speaks about His second coming, the coming of the Son of Man in great power and glory. And remember, for us, now, you know, we're here in history, we recognize that the destruction of the temple and Jesus' second coming are two different things. But for the disciples, those two things would have coincided. They would have thought, destruction of the temple, Messiah takes His throne, the end of the world. There it is. That's all done. The main thing I want you to keep in mind, though, is that Jesus has been speaking about the shadow, the destruction of the temple, at the same time as He's been speaking about the reality, His second coming. If you remember, we saw this parallel as we looked at this several weeks ago. I think it was 2 weeks ago now. That in the Old Covenant, right, we talk about how in the Old Covenant, the temple was a shadow of what Christ would do as our final sacrifice, and therefore does away with the shadow. We have no more need of the temple. Well, in a similar way, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD functions as a shadow that points to Jesus' second coming. And that's what Jesus seems to be doing in this sermon on the Mount of Olives here, is talking about the shadow, the destruction of the temple, and His second coming, the reality of to which that points at the same time. And so it can get kind of intermingled a little bit. Now, before we read the text, I want to confess something, because you need to know this. For me personally, this last section in Mark chapter 13 that we're about to look at is probably one of, if not the most difficult to interpret, understand passages in the Gospel of Mark. So we own that, but it doesn't get us off the hook. You know, we're not just going to skip it because it's hard. We're going to try to better understand what God is saying to us here and apply it. So look, if you would, at Mark chapter 13. And we're beginning in verse 28. Mark 13, verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So you can see right away, you're kind of wondering, is He talking about destruction of the temple, or is He talking about His second coming? Well, some other commentators have explained this better than I could, so let me just give you two quotes from two different commentators to kind of help, and then we'll flesh this out a bit. William Lane says this. In verse 29, the words, "When you see these things happening," appear to be an intentional echo of the beginning of verse 14, "When you see the abomination of desolation." That catastrophe, which will take place in the temple, will be the signal for flight from unheard of distress. The parable of the fig tree and its application invite the reader of the gospel to see in the misfortunes which will overtake Jerusalem the evidence that its devastation and ruin is near. Jesus solemnly affirms that the generation contemporary with his disciples will witness the fulfillment of his prophetic word, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the dismantling of the temple. And there, Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, he confirms this. He says, in verses 28 through 31, those are the verses we just read, Jesus does seem to refer specifically to destruction of Jerusalem. Just as leaves on the fig tree are normally the sign of the approach of summer, so these events should be assigned to the people. Notice how he emphasizes that these things will happen within the lifetime of that generation. So all that is to say that Jesus is warning them. When you see this, that the temple in Jerusalem has been desecrated, then you will know it's time to flee the city before it's too late to get out of it. Now, if Jesus were in like central Texas, he might have said something like this. You know that when you see the leaves fall off the live oak trees, right, then you know that summer is coming. Right? People from other parts of the country don't understand that. But right, live oak fall off in the spring. You're checking my data. Go check it out. In the same way, though, Jesus is saying, you can be sure that when you see the temple has been desecrated, that it is time to flee the city. When you see this abomination of desolation, you know it's time to leave. Okay, so let's look at the next section, verses 32 to 36. Here Jesus seems to turn his attention away from the temple and now talk more about the return of the Son of Man, his second coming, right? So look at verse 32. Mark 13, verse 22, or 32, excuse me. "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep." So as I said, this entire last section is probably one of the most difficult to understand. However, Jesus' intent, what he means for us to get out of it, is very clear. And it's very clear as he states the point of application in verse 37. "What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Now, pay close attention to verse 37 because it's very important. Remember who Jesus is talking to. You may forget, but we learned this way back in verse 3. We learned that Jesus was speaking with just four of his disciples at this point, right? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. If you remember that, then when you read Jesus' statement here in verse 37, they become pregnant with meaning. Jesus says, "What I say to you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, I say to all my people who come after you," right? "Be on the alert. This isn't just for you. This is for my entire church." And what that means then is that Jesus is specifically thinking of us sitting here this morning at Hill Country Presbyterian Church, who claim Jesus as Lord and Savior for all believers today. And therefore, you and I, if we want to be obedient to our Lord Jesus Christ, it's incumbent for us to understand what he means by "be on the alert," so we can actually apply it and do what Jesus commands us to do when he says, "be on the alert." And fortunately, Jesus did not say, "be on the alert, okay, figure it out, I'm out of here." Right? He did not say that. He gives us a parable to explain how we're to be on the alert or keep watch. In fact, that parable is framed by those two commands I told you about earlier. The two times he says, be on the alert, and sandwiched between them is this parable. Right? You see verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And then we have this parable of the watchful servant in between. And it's there in the parable that we learn what Jesus wants us to do, what he means by be on the alert. So let me read that again, and then we're going to talk about some more of the parable. So look at that parable. It begins in verse 34. It's a very short parable. It is like a man away on a journey, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this parable of the watchful servant is what we ought not to take away from Jesus' teaching about his second coming. So here's what we ought not to take away. First of all, on one extreme, Jesus' teaching does not teach us to hole up as a church and hunker down and do nothing. Right? It does not teach us to fear the world or the devil or to seek a hermit lifestyle of passive piety waiting until the second coming. On the other end of the extreme, this parable also does not teach us that it's all up to us to determine the timeline of history as if we could, by our actions, usher in the kingdom of God and Jesus' return. Nor does it teach that God loves busy work and he just wants us to fill up the time with doing lots of stuff. Right? Those are the two ends of the extremes. You kind of have the passive piety holding up extreme, and you have the we're going to usher in the kingdom of God by all of our own efforts extreme. So that's what it doesn't teach. But what it does teach us are basically three things. And first of all, this parable of the watchful servant teaches us that Jesus is the master of the church. He owns the house. You and I are not the masters or owners of the church. Notice in the parable, the man who goes away on a journey, he doesn't sign over the deed to the house. He doesn't rent out the house to strangers. Okay, this is kind of temporarily yours. No, he puts the slaves in charge, but he still owns it. Now, this understanding that Jesus is the king and head of the church is so important for the Christian life and for service that actually when the framers of our denomination's Book of Church Order sat down to lay out the rules and regulations for how our churches ought to function, it was the very first thing that they mentioned. I don't know if you've ever read our Book of Church Order or any church's Book of Church Order. It's not really exciting reading, right? It's about this is how many people you need for a quorum, and this is how many people you need to have a vote, and this is, you know, all these things. But the preface to the Book of Church Order, I recommend to read, and it's good. I mean, all of it's good, but it's more. Anyway, here's how the preface begins. The preface begins this way. It's the long sentence. It's probably the longest sentence I've ever seen written. Okay? This is the preface, the first sentence in our Book of Church Order. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He being ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave all offices necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. Period. That's all one sentence. But it's a beautiful sentence. I mean, there's like probably 30 sermons just in that sentence. But the next few sentences are much shorter, but they're equally important. Listen to this. Jesus, the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, and savior, and head of the church, contains in himself, by way of eminency, all the offices in his church, and has many of their names attributed to him in the scriptures. He is apostle, teacher, pastor, minister, bishop, and the only lawgiver in Zion. It belongs to His Majesty from His throne of glory to rule and teach the church through His word and spirit by the ministry of men, thus immediately exercising His own authority, enforcing His own laws unto the edification and establishment of His kingdom. What all that means when you boil it down is this: Jesus is the only King and head of the church. We're merely slaves and servants in His house. Hebrews talks about this, how He is the Son over the house and Moses was the servant in the house. Now let me just apply this briefly by talking about what happens if you or I forget that this is Jesus' house. First, we can tend to be prideful people. Alright? Because we are prideful people, we can have this tendency to elevate ourselves above others. Many times when there's division among the people of God, it's precisely because we forget that the church is not our house. Jesus is the master of the house. There's a great book on pastoral ministry by Eugene Peterson and Marva Dawn. They co-wrote it together, and it's called The Unnecessary Pastor. So just that title alone should make you think it's kind of interesting. The Unnecessary Pastor. But Peterson speaks of this problem of prideful arrogance in this way. Listen, Peterson's passed away now, but he writes, "Some of us have been reared with the idea that being a pastor is the apex of ministry. We hold the highest position in the hierarchy of those who serve in Jesus' name. We are entrusted with the word of God and the souls of men and women. No one else occupies this privileged position quite like we do. We come to take ourselves very seriously indeed. But we are not necessary in these self-important ways. None of us is indispensable. Mordecai's message to Esther puts us in our place. If you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. We have important work to do, but if we don't do it, God can always find someone else and probably not a pastor." Another thing that could happen to us is if we forget this principle that Jesus is the King and head of His church and the only King and head, in addition to trying to elevate ourselves, we may try to elevate other people into that position. And often you will see this tendency in yourself to inappropriately elevate others when your expectations of other people from other people is not met. Right? So let me quote Peterson again. Eugene Peterson, he says this: "Congregations want pastors who will lead them in the world of religious competition and provide a safe alternative to the world's ways. They want pastors who lead." It's interesting. You find very little. You find a lot of talk in the New Testament about servanthood, but very little about leading, don't you? Anyway, they want pastors. Peterson says the way the Israelites wanted a king to make hash of the Philistines. Congregations get their ideas of what makes a pastor from the culture, not from the scriptures. They want a winner. They want their needs met. They want to be part of something zesty and glamorous. They want a pastor they can follow so they won't have to bother with following Jesus anymore. Ouch. But all of us have that tendency, don't we, to elevate another human being in the role that is reserved for the Son of God and only for Him. And that's dangerous because, let me tell you, if you haven't realized this yet already, you're going to get disappointed when you put somebody else in that position other than Christ Himself. Of course, the Bible teaches us that God has given various gifts and ministries into His church for the growth and building up of His church. But like a body, right, the Bible says, with various functioning parts, we all have a part to play. In fact, that's the next thing I want you to see from this parable at the end of Mark 13. Notice that in Jesus' parable, the man leaves his house and he puts his slaves in charge. But he doesn't just walk off and say, okay, figure it out. No, he assigns each one his task, the text says. Each individual servant has a particular task that is assigned to them by the owner of the house. So that's the second thing I want you to see about this parable of the watchful servant. Each slave has a task that has been given to him by Jesus, who is the King and head of the church. Now, unfortunately, you've probably heard this analogy before. The church is often like a football game, right? You've probably heard that. With thousands of fans screaming, right? When 22 people do battle on the field. But in the church, it ought not to be so. Jesus gives each person gifts and ministries, right? His or her task to perform until Christ returns. Now, when Christians forget this principle that the Lord has assigned each one of His servants a task which they're supposed to be about until His return, the result is usually one of two things, and often both at the same time. First, because some people see themselves as spectators, right, in like that football analogy, rather than servants, the ones who are doing the work, they get burned out because they're carrying everyone else's load. But the other thing that could happen, if we forget this principle, that each one has been given a task by Christ Himself, is that when things go wrong, the fans who have been looking on, what do? They blame the coach, they blame the players, they blame the ref. Now, as a sports fan, that may be natural and maybe even expected to do, but in the church, it ought not to be so. And so if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking, okay, I hear that, I believe that, but I don't know what God has called me to do. Well, okay, fine. Here's some things you can do. Very practical. These are my own personal suggestions, but I think they've tried and true. Take a class on spiritual gifts. Go online and take a survey. Read a book. Maybe the Lord will use that to help guide you in what you might be gifted to do. But here's another way, and it's a tried and true way that's been worked throughout the history of the church to figure out the task that God has given you to do. If you see a need in the church, in your family, in the community, wherever it may be, once you've identified what it is, join together with other people who are meeting that need and serving, and come alongside and serve with them. And if there is nobody doing it, start doing it yourself. And you've probably heard this methodology. It's actually called trial and error. Okay? Trial and error. Don't worry. You'll learn pretty quickly if this is the task that God has called you to do or not. Because you'll either fail miserably and find it the worst thing in the world, you don't want to do it, or you'll love it, and God will give you a desire to continue in that thing. Okay, so far in the parable of the watchful servant, we've learned, one, Jesus is the master. He owns the house. He's the only king and head of the church. Two, He's given every slave, every Christian has his or her own assigned task that the Lord and King has given us to do. And the third and final thing I want you to see here is this. There's probably others, but these are the three, I think, that come forth so clearly. Each slave in the house is to work and watch as if it were the last day. As if Christ were coming back tomorrow. And this is your last day. You see in verse 35, Jesus applies the parable this way. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Now again, let's make sure we understand what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you should never sleep, rest, right? And you should burn yourself out every day. That's not what this means. Nor does it mean that you should go pitch a tent on the top of a mountain somewhere and just wait for Jesus to come back. Okay? It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is this. You and I, we are not our own. We belong to our Master, Jesus Christ. We are servants or slaves in His house. And He's given us a task. Therefore, work and watch until His return, so that when He does, He will find you doing that which He has called you to do. It's interesting. John Wesley was asked by a friend, suppose you knew that you were to die by midnight tomorrow, what would you spend your time doing until then? Midnight tomorrow, you were going to die. What would you do? I mean, that's an interesting kind of thought question to ask yourself. Well, you know, you got it one day for the rest of your bucket list. And Wesley says this, I would spend it exactly as I expect to spend it now. I would preach tonight in Gloucester. I would get up early tomorrow and proceed to Tewksbury, where I would preach in the afternoon. Then I would go to the Martin's house in the evening, since they're expecting me. I would talk with Mr. Martin and pray with the family. Upon retiring, I would put myself in the Father's care, go to sleep, and wake up in heaven. As we've been taking note all along throughout this chapter, there are many people who speculate. They try to predict Jesus' second coming, get everybody worked up in a frenzy, all worried and distraught. But Jesus warns us, don't listen to them. And if you think about it, what difference would it make in your life anyway? If you knew, or if we knew, that the day and the hour of Christ's return, you know, I'm guessing we would probably just procrastinate and say, well, we've got time. You know, we'll get everything fixed in that week. We'll do the stuff in the week right before he comes. You know, it's like cleaning the house before the neighbors come over for dinner or something. We'll do that like an hour before they come, instead of being about his business every day as he commands us to do. As Jesus says, be on the alert, be about my master's business, my business, because you don't know when I will return. Otherwise, I may come and find you asleep. In 1914, some of you know this story, Sir Ernest Shackleton set out with his crew to be the first explorers to cross the continent of the Antarctic and the South Pole. There were 28 men that went out in that trip in 1914. They set out on December 5th, 1914, and by the middle of the next month, their ship, the Endurance, got stuck in the pack ice. And those 28 men stayed with the boat, stuck in the pack ice, from January through November of 1915. Yeah, think about that. January to November of 1915. Finally, the ship is destroyed by the ice, and the men are on the floe. They're on this ice floe, and now they only have the 3 lifeboats with them. No ship. And by this time, as you can imagine, things have gotten pretty desperate. The men have already killed and eaten all the dogs they brought along as sled dogs. Now they were stuck with limited supplies, 3 lifeboats on an ice floe, and in April of the next year, 1916, the crew was able to get their lifeboats into the water finally. So about a year and a half after they departed on their journey to be the first men to cross the South Pole, these 28 men are now just trying to survive. After 7 grueling days at sea, these would-be explorers finally land on Elephant Island. And it had been 497 days since they'd been on dry land. 497 days they'd been on ice or water. And it may seem like they made it. It was Elephant Island. We made it. But Elephant Island is uninhabited and nobody's going to come find them there. So Ernest Shackleton, the leader of the expedition, took 5 other men with him and they set out in a 22-foot boat to try and sail 800 miles to get help. 17 days in that little boat. The crew of 6 miraculously make it to South Georgia, an island near South America, right? So now they've made it to this island. The problem is they're on the west side, and the whaling camps are on the opposite side. So now they have to go over these glacier-clad mountains, and they walk for 36 hours straight without stopping over the mountains to get to the whaling ship, to get help, to go back and rescue the other men who are still over there on Elephant Island. Now, he has to get back there to get his crew, the 22 men who were waiting there on Elephant Island. 3 times, Shackleton tries to get back to his men, and 3 times he's forced to go back because of ice blockage or because of storms. And finally, on his 4th attempt, Shackleton reaches Elephant Island on August 30th, 1916. Been 4 months since Shackleton set out to get help. And when he returned to the base camp on Elephant Island, his men were standing on the beach with their bags packed waiting for him to arrive, expecting his return. For 4 months of being stranded on a bitterly cold, uninhabited island, these 22 men got up every day, packed their bags, and went to the shore waiting for Shackleton. Every morning, they got up, packed their bags, and went to the shore waiting for Ernest Shackleton. The day of the coming of the Son of Man is unknown. And in the meantime, Jesus told us, be on the alert, watch, be about the task that I have given you. Let's pray.